Shabbat shalom, everyone. Sorry about the delay. A bit of a technophobe when it comes to these things, but thankfully we have people like Brother Shea who takes care of these things, but he's not here to help me here today. I want to share this message with you today. I've been thinking about this through the course of the week. I want to begin first by telling you that I feel very blessed to live in an area where I can actually walk to work along a narrow path that looks over a gorge that's probably 7 or 8 stories high, with walls of rock on each side and seven or eight stories deep. And good thing I have my wife here to help me along with this message. It's a beautiful walk. I listen to the birds. I watch the squirrels as they frolic through the trees, and it's a very relaxing walk, but occasionally along that walk, I will see some individuals who are lined up along the one side of the embankment, and they have a rope that goes right across the whole gorge. Now, this is a deep gorge, and a fall would be fatal, I would add. So they have this rope across, and they tether themselves with a harness so that should they fall, they'll be saved from the consequences of that fall. And occasionally, now I don't think they do that here, but they'll use a long pole to stabilize themselves, and they'll work across this gorge. It takes a great deal of strength, a great deal of effort, and a lot of practice with many falls before they can actually accomplish that difficult task. So this is an analogy that I throw out to you to think about. Analogies and parables are all designed to make you think. So I'm hoping that this will make you think a little bit. I was asked last week, and this ties in with the message, of course, today. Otherwise, I wouldn't have given you that analogy. last week, we had a discussion, and one of the questions that was brought out was in regards to what was an apparent contradiction in Scripture. We know that Scripture does not contradict itself, but an apparent contradiction, at least, it appeared that way, and involved a couple of scriptures that I'm going to begin this message with. One is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6. Well, let's visit these scriptures briefly here. And we read in here, it's very, very encouraging scriptures indeed. It says here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6, "He who desires all men to be saved," this is referring to, of course, our loving Father, "for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and one man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we have this promise from God, confidence that we have in his promises, that he is a loving God and he desires all men to be saved. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And we have in those two scriptures very encouraging words to each one of us. But we have another scripture that would in some ways make us wonder about the effectiveness of God's will in this matter. And that is in Matthew 7, and we'll just read verse 13 and 14 for now. We'll expound on that. You can keep your ribbon marker in your Bible there. Probably very few people have Bibles on their laps anymore. They probably have their laptop or their computer. So let's read in Matthew 7 and verse 13. It says, "Enter by the straight," and the word "straight" there does not mean it doesn't mean meandering. It actually means narrow, straight over near gate. Just a reminder to take your microphones and turn them off, please, brethren. "Not willing that any should perish." Now, we read that. Here we go down here. "Enter by the straight gate," which is the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So I'm pondering this question. I have been pondering this for a little while. That's why I raised it last week in our discussion session. Does this mean that it's God's will that all should be saved, that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, but because of free will, and you know the free moral agency that we always talk about that is necessary for us to become like Him, God's hands are tied. Is that what we can conclude from this? And that really, in reality, there will be few who actually find it, that is to find salvation or their way through the gate and the narrow way. I would like to know the answer to that question. I think probably some of you feel the same way. You probably have thought about that over time. Will there be a majority of people, a great majority of people that actually will be saved? Or will there just be a few individuals who will be saved? Well, that was a question that was asked by one of Jesus' followers as well. And let's just turn there. That's in Luke 13 and verse 23. Luke 13 and verse 23. That's the very question that it doesn't name the individual who asked this question, but that's the very question that was being asked of Jesus. Are there few that be saved? In other words, is there only going to be a small minority who are actually going to be in the kingdom of God? This is a question that's pondered by many a Christian. I'm sure we'd like to believe that by far the majority of individuals will make it into the kingdom eventually, maybe in the second resurrection, of course. And you know, we talked about this last week and we had some very good answers to that, but I'd like to just expand on that just a little bit. So Jesus answers the question in verse 24, and very similar to what we read in Matthew 7, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter," and that's Luke 13, verse 24, "and I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able." One thing is for sure. This is not going to be a cakewalk. One thing is for sure. It's going to require tenacity and wholeheartedness. Jesus tells us to strive, tells all of us to strive, to endeavor, to labor, to struggle, to enter, because the way is difficult. He tells you and me, brothers and sisters, that we cannot make it into the kingdom of God by coasting into the kingdom. That much we know for sure. I have to ask myself, particularly maybe as we approach the Passover, although that's something that we need to ask ourselves on a continual basis, have I been able to persevere in the commitment that I made when I was baptized? I wonder about that. Have I been tenacious? Have I put my whole heart into the calling that I've been called to? When Jesus talks about the narrow gate, what is he talking about? What is he speaking about? Let's just look at that for a brief moment. What is the narrow gate that Jesus is using as an example here, as an analogy? And I think probably most of us, when we think about it for just a moment, we'll find the answer to that, or maybe we already know the answer to that. But let's keep your finger in Matthew 7. But we're going to turn to John 10, verses 1 to 5. John 10, verses 1 to 5. I won't read through the first five verses. Basically, Jesus is giving us another parable here. He's talking to his disciples, and he gives them a parable where there's a shepherd who's taking care of the sheep, and there's this this area where the sheep are being protected, a sheepfold, rather, and there's a gate to that sheepfold. And he lays out this analogy, and he talks about the sheep who understand or they recognize the voice of the good shepherd. They don't recognize the voice of the stranger, but they recognize the voice of the good shepherd. And in verse 6, it says here that Jesus used this illustration or this parable or this analogy, but they did not understand. His disciples did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the door, the Messiah, the anointed one. Yeshua. He is the door of the sheep. The word door here that Jesus is using here is a Greek word, thora. And that means the door or the gate. And probably, as many of the translations have it, gate is probably a better word than door, although these have the same purpose, of course. And the gate is what is at the entrance of the sheepfold, where the sheep are there, safe from the elements and from their predators. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is that he is the only means into this place of safety, or into the kingdom, or for salvation. Jesus is the only means to salvation, is the message that he's conveying here. Now, we live in a multicultural society, and in many ways, I actually appreciate that. I love the different cultures that are there and enjoying the various cultures. But in this celebration of the multicultural society that we live in, there are a plethora of different religions. And that is undoubtedly, brethren, very confusing. And some would say, oh, this is a good thing, because it's really all about the same God. And yet, when you really look at it, it's impossible for that to be the case. And others will say, well, you know, maybe there's different opinions and different views and different gods, but they all lead to eternal life. Well, that's the politically correct answer in today's society. But Jesus wasn't necessarily, and his disciples and Paul were not necessarily politically correct. They just wanted to teach the truth of the matter. They wanted us to know what it was that was required of us to actually make it into his kingdom and to become his children and have eternal life. And so we read in verse 6 of chapter 14 of John 14, verse 6, scripture that we read many, many, many times, especially during the Passover. It says that Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no ambiguity here. This is not a politically correct statement. It just happens to be the truth. In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, nor is there salvation. We're looking here other at this narrow gate that that Jesus talked about in the parable. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the narrow gate as being this, the fact that he is the way to that, through that gate, or the means to salvation? And I think the answer to that is a resounding yes. He is. But we need to look to Jesus not only as a means of justifying us through his amazing sacrifice and having died for us and us accepting that sacrifice as sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. We need to look to him not only for that, of course, that's essential, that's very basic to salvation, but we also need to look to him as our example, what he taught us, to listen to what he had to say to us, to listen to what the path that we need to follow, the example he gave us to emulate. And in essence, this is the difficult way. The gate is Jesus himself. It is his sacrifice. But the way, the difficult way, is following his example, emulating him, and listening to what he taught, having an ear willing to hear and listen and understand. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2 in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Jesus also suffered for us.
He totally. Yeah.
That was essential and is essential. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So here we have the narrow way, that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is the narrow way, who himself bore our sins, I'm sorry, this, the difficult way, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned. That's what repentance is all about. But now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is a story of Passover in many ways, isn't it, my brothers and sisters? Jesus lived, he suffered, and he died, not just to atone for our sins, as essential as that is, but to follow his steps, the difficult road. That is what we need to do. And you know, many have claimed Jesus Christ. Many have claimed, in one sense, the gate with which we achieve salvation. But they've dismissed the difficult road that's required. When we were told before we were baptized to count the cost, these are the things that we reflected on in the following his examples and his teachings. I want you to turn with me back to Matthew 7. Maybe you still have your finger there. Jesus is proclaiming that just by uttering his name is not enough. In verse 15, Matthew 7 and verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" claims Jesus as their Lord, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness. These are individuals who claim the name of Jesus Christ, but do not live a life of law keeping. Do not live following the example of Jesus Christ, live a life of submission and yieldedness to the will of God. Yes, they claim Jesus as Lord, but they fail to walk the difficult road, the path, in one sense, less traveled. Claiming the one, the anointed one, Yeshua HaMashiach, as our Lord and Savior is necessary. It's wonderful, but it has to bear fruit, the fruit of repentance from dead works, rather than practicing lawlessness, as many claim. And, you know, that's something that we see within the Christian churches today, who are antinomian in their mentality. They feel that we have to, that grace does away with the law. They pit grace against the law. But grace is necessary because of the law. Without law, we wouldn't need grace. Isn't that the truth, my brothers and sisters? The wages of sin is death. That's what we're told. And there's no other way to erase those sins other than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it requires us to turn our lives around and start living our lives in a different way. 2 Timothy verses 2:19. Let me turn that with you. 2 Timothy verses 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or from lawlessness. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, this is not predestination here, my brethren. This is not predestination. As we read on, you'll see that's the case. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, because we have a choice, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Accepting Jesus Christ's blood for the remission of sins demands a change of mind and a change of heart. And it leads to humble obedience. In Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. What are these sayings of mine that Jesus is talking about? Well, in order to, you could take all the words of Jesus throughout Scripture. You could take the Bible in its full and put everything in within the context of Holy Writ. But what I think Jesus is saying here is, listen to what I've been teaching you in this sermon that I've been giving you, what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. And you actually have to go through chapters 5, 6, and 7 in order for you to get an understanding what Jesus is actually saying here when he says, whoever hears these sayings and does them, you need to understand what he's talking about. And I'm going to just briefly do that with you, because obviously we can't go through 3 chapters with you during one message here. But in chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5, it begins with the Beatitudes. This is the difficult road that Jesus is talking about. This is the doing part. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He talks about those who are mourned, those who are, even as Brother Bernard spoke of, being empathetic, concerned, and compassionate towards others, those who are meek and willing to yield themselves to God, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are of a pure heart and who are peacemakers, and who are willing to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. He talks about being a light to the world, being the salt to those who come in contact with us. And then Jesus talks about the law. He tells us that the law is not done away with, that it's going to stand, because the principles and the precepts of the law are really a reflection of his very character. But he goes on to expand on the heart of what the law is meant to do, is to influence us, not just in our heart, in our minds, but also in our hearts, so that if we hate our brother, we actually are, in essence, committing murder, or if we lust after somebody else's wife, we're committing adultery. And so he goes through these things to teach us a little bit more about the meaning of what the law is all about. And we could go through many of these things, but when he comes to chapter 43, he talks about our enemies. He first of all, he says that we ought to love our neighbor. But he says, not only that, we need to love our enemies, and we need to pray for them who persecute us. We need to pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. And then in verse 48, it says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is laying a plan here for us that will lead us to perfection. It's a process. We know that. None of us would ever fool ourselves into thinking that we're perfect. And then in chapter 6, he talks about doing charitable deeds and doing them with sincerity and privately, as he talks about the sincerity of prayer. And he goes on about how we ought to pray, and that we ought to forgive others their debts, even as God forgives us our debts. And there are many things that he outlines here in these 3 chapters. He talks about seeking the kingdom of God, putting that first, and his righteousness. And in chapter 7, and I'm going to begin there, it says, judge not that you be not judged, verse 1 of chapter 7. And he says that, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you use a criteria of condemnation towards others, we need to be very careful about that, because that'll be the same criteria that'll be used for our judgment. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites, with an exclamation mark. First remove the plank from your own eye. In other words, take a good look at yourself. I need to take it, and I'm speaking to myself here. I need to look at myself and say, and see if there's a plank in my own eye. This is a self-examination that Jesus is talking about. Then you can see more clearly. And if you get to that point where you actually do that self-examination, maybe, just maybe, you might be able to even help your brother. And it goes on to say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened. God opens the door for us. He welcomes us into his presence, into his fellowship. And then he goes on to say, enter by the narrow gate or the straight gate, for wide is the road that leads, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. So here we have, these are the words that Jesus was saying. Hear these sayings of mine and do them, he's telling us. And if we do that, we're likened to the wise man who built his house on a rock. Let's just read on here. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Not everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus is telling us that, yes, he is the gate, but there is this difficult walk for the Christian man who and woman who are called. And he outlines that in all of five and six and seven of Matthew, and tells us if we build our life on those teachings and actually do them, we're like an individual that builds his house on a rock. And regardless of the circumstances around us, we will stand. We will stand. One of the things that, and a part of this difficult walk, this difficult road we need to walk, is a change of heart and a change of mind. And Philippians 2, and I'm going to read through there because I think that's such a beautiful portion of scripture that ties in beautifully with this. It talks about an attitude and a mindset that is part of this Christian walk that's so difficult for us to follow. And yet we have a helper. And I would be remiss if I didn't point that out. We have a helper, and that's the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is what gives us the encouragement and leads us and strengthens us. And really that is a game changer in the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit as it is given to us. Philippians 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read through the rest of this particular chapter here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is a difficult walk for the Christian life. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, do not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is work to be done, and it's needed to be done with reverence, of course. Fear and trembling, those are strong words. I want to read one last scripture before I conclude. And I want to turn to the book of Jonah. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. And I'm going to begin in verse 4. This is a very, very encouraging book of the Bible, prophetic book, one of the minor prophets, because it conveys something to us about our great God that is very comforting to me, and I hope it is to you as well. We have to remember that Nineveh was one of the most evil cities, part of the Babylonian Empire. They were an extremely violent society, and God pronounced a curse on them. In verse 4, we read, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So this is a proclamation from the great God of this universe to this city. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They had faith in God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is an expression here. Of course, I'm adding to the scripture. This is an expression of repentance, an expression of humility, of subjecting themselves to the God that they knew was going to destroy that city. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, or that God will change his mind and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, this evil, evil city, and that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That's in verse 1 of chapter 4. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindnesses, one who relents from doing harm." It's not God's will to destroy anyone. He wants to save them. Well, have you thought about what that tightrope is all about, the long pole and the tether? I leave that with you to think about and to reflect on. Keep this mind in parable. It's an analogy. It's not perfect, but maybe it just might help you make you think about what the Christian walk is all about. Anyway, I want you to think about that. And in conclusion, I want to address the same question all over again that Jesus was asked by one of his followers. Are there few that be saved? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that there is outlined in Scripture a clear way that we can be saved through the narrow gate, that is Jesus Christ. And there is a difficult road for us to follow, but God lets us know exactly what that road is all about, what's required of us, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to be able to follow that difficult road. And this I know, and this would be very comforting to all of us, God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindnesses, one who relents from doing harm. And in the final analysis, that's all I really need to know for certain.